Our text for the morning is going to be 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Much less text than we often teach here together, but a good deal of what we will say this morning will be about the letter of 1 John as a whole, so that the context is set properly, so that we can understand what is happening in the book and why the Apostle John would lay the foundation in the first four verses that he does. Without understanding that, it does admittedly seem a bit of an odd way to start a letter, as we will see together in just a second. Let's read this text together. Follow along with me as I read. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. The title of our message this morning, as you can see in our bulletin, is simply Assured in the Gospel. Assured in the Gospel. The main point, condensed down to a couple of sentences, you can also see there in your bulletin, which says the following: John, that is John the Apostle, writes to comfort these unsettled believers who had been robbed of their assurance of salvation by those who rose up from among their own assemblies, believed false teaching, and left. He does this by calling them to look away from themselves and toward the objective person and work of Christ. That is where we're headed today. We'll see the text unfold for us in just a bit in two very simple points. We'll see the certainty of the proclamation in verses 1 and 2, and we'll see the purpose of the proclamation in verses 3 and 4. In just a few days, it's October 31st, which, as you know, is the 508th, if my math is correct, anniversary of the start of the date that is traditionally listed as the start of the Protestant Reformation, right? It was on October 31st in the year 1517 where a monk, Martin Luther, nailed these 95 statements, arguments, 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. He was not, by so doing, attempting to start a reformation. That was actually not an uncommon thing to do in those days. There was no internet. That's where you posted things for discussion, for debate, for just notices. And so he had some issues that he thought he would like to discuss by way of small, in his view at the time, reforms of the Roman Catholic Church, and he posted these on this door. Well, he got much more than he bargained for. And we stand here, 508 years later, as Protestant Christians, looking back at that incredible epic series of historical events where the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone and Christ alone, was so piled on top of with clutter and other things through the medieval period, the late medieval period in particular in the Roman Catholic Church, that those truths were rediscovered, if you will, to the glory of God and to the exaltation of our own souls. If I asked you the question, what was the Protestant Reformation about? What was the Protestant Reformation about? There are several ways to answer a question like that with regard to such a significant historical event, and there are several ways, frankly, to answer it correctly. There's lots of things that could be pointed to. The solas come to mind. Sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, sola scriptura, soli Deo gloria. That is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. You could perhaps summarize that by saying the Protestant Reformation was about recovering an understanding of the sovereignty of God in salvation, that God distributes his grace sovereignly upon whom he wills, and no person, no man, no institution, no organization dispenses that grace. He does. But sometimes it's helpful to ask a critic to define what they think Protestant Reformation was about. Perhaps the arch critic of the Protestant Reformation, besides the Pope himself, of course, would have been a man by the name of Cardinal Robert Bellarmine. Cardinal Robert Bellarmine lived from 1542 to 1621. So he was born just as the Reformation had already gotten going. The Counter-Reformation and the Council of Trent and the Roman Catholic Church, that was all in full force when he was born. And as he grew up, he became a mighty and powerful attacker of the Protestant Reformation and defender of the Roman Catholic Church. He said this: the greatest of all Protestant heresies, that's us, the greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance. The greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance. What a blasphemous thought in his mind that a sinner could know, could be assured now in this life before a holy God that they stand justified. Not that sinners can hope, not that sinners can strive, not that sinners can work their whole life and avoid committing, you know, any mortal sins and keep all of these rules and regulations and rituals, and then maybe spend a couple hundred years in purgatory, and then maybe, but the offense that the Protestants would say, no, God justifies the ungodly. You can have peace with God, and the certain knowledge of that peace, the certain assurance of that peace now, he said, that is the greatest of all of their heresies. Saints, not only is the doctrine of assurance true, but it is critical in the Christian life. It is critical in the Christian life. And many Christians struggle with the assurance of their salvation. And I want to tell you, first of all, that the presence of that struggle is not evidence that that individual is not saved. I used to struggle with that a lot. I battled with this for a long time, as I will share with you more in a minute, and I thought maybe the fact that I'm struggling with this, it must mean that I'm not really saved. Well, that's not true at all. Many Christians struggle with this, but it is nevertheless critical in the life of the believer. Critical in the life of the believer. I want to tell you, at least there's a lot of reasons. I want to tell you three. These are not in your notes. You can write them down or not. It's up to you. Number one, a Christian who is not assured of their standing before God will be reluctant and sluggish to run to the throne of grace in time of need. When you sin, when I sin as a Christian, rather than immediately running to the throne of grace in my time of need, if I lack the confidence that I actually belong to Christ, I will likely first engage in some sort of clean up, fix it plan on my own so that I feel that I have got myself together enough to go into the presence of the Lord. Perhaps you've been there. A Christian further, number two, that struggles with assurance of their salvation will be weak in their fight against sin. They will be weak in their fight against sin. I would submit to you that in the New Testament, every command to the believer is either explicitly or implicitly commanded on the basis of, on the grounding of your identity in Christ. Everyone. And so if that identity is unsure, we will find ourselves greatly weakened in our battle against sin and in our striving for holiness. Third, a Christian that struggles mightily with the assurance of their salvation will struggle to get their focus off of themselves and onto Christ and his work, which, ironically, is exactly what you need to do, right? That's exactly what needs to happen, but constantly looking and thinking, do I really belong to him, will get our eyes and our focus on ourselves rather than on him. Saints, I've been a believer for 36 years, I think. I struggled for a long time with the assurance of my salvation. I was, forgive me for being personal just for a moment, I was raised in a wonderful Christian home. I actually never remember a time where I don't think I understood the gospel. I think I was saved towards the end of junior high, beginning of high school. But my understanding of grace was true but limited. It was true but limited. And because of that, I always, for years, I mean years, like more than a decade, just struggled with the assurance of my salvation. I had a mentor in my early days as a believer, and he suggested that together we read this book of 1 John. Wonderful suggestion. We read it every day for a couple of months. However, I didn't read it understanding several things that I'm going to bring out to you in this sermon. I just, you know, I just read it. And I read things like this. Chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness, we lie. And I thought, oh no. I'm trying to obey, but I often sin. I feel like sometimes I walk in darkness. Maybe I'm a liar. I'd read chapter 1, verse 8 that says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And I'd think, I don't say I have no sin, but I know I don't understand my sin is as bad as God says it is. I know that, so maybe that's me. Maybe I'm deceiving myself. I'd read chapter 2, verse 3 that says, we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. If we keep, and I liked grammar even back then. I was like, keep. Oh, I know that's present, active, indicative. That means a pattern, a reliable, predictable, repeating pattern. And I knew that I wanted to obey, and I did see obedience in my life, but I struggled, and I thought, wow, the pattern seems to be so broken. Maybe I don't know him. I'd read chapter 2, verse 9. It says, whoever hates his brother is still in darkness. And I'd think, well, I don't hate my brother, whether my literal brother or my Christian brother. I don't hate them, but man, some of them are hard to love, and I fail at that a lot. Oh, no, maybe I'm in darkness. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I was like, I don't want to love the world, but sometimes I do. Maybe that's me. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. This is this commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm like, well, I do that one. I certainly believe. But as I read through this book of 1 John, I was crushed, and I got to the end of 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, where he gives not the only purpose statement of the book, but one of two purpose statements. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. But I was so shaken by what I had read, I thought, oh no, if a true Christian would get to the end of that book, would read that verse and exclaim in confidence, obviously, and of course, I belong to him. I'm forgiven. I have eternal life. But I was crushed, and I thought, I just don't know. So I engaged in a project. I said, I know. What John has given us here in this little letter, it's a to-do list. The reason I don't have assurance, I thought, is I need to do better at these things. This is like a report card. And what I need to do is not, it's not like college where C's get degrees. I need to like, I need to really work at this. I need to like A plus all those things I just read. So that way, if I work hard enough at this, I would merit not salvation, but assurance. I would earn for myself the right to say I'm confident that I'm in Christ. I went for it hard. C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, he said, no man knows how bad he is until he's tried very, very hard to be good. Now, if you're a new Christian and I say, man, I went for it, you might be like, oh, how did it go? But if you've been in the Lord for a long time, you know how that went. It did not go well. That doesn't mean I didn't love the Lord. That doesn't mean there wasn't obedience in my life. But this constant measuring of this report card, trying to earn confidence, that did not go well. That project was an utter failure. And a misunderstanding like that, Christians, always leads to despair, pride, or both. In my case, both. Spiritual despair and certainly pride. Became a harsh, rather judgmental person, at least in my mind, as demanding a standard from others that I knew I was unable to attain to myself. What was I missing about 1 John? What perhaps are you missing about 1 John if you've never done a deep dive and a study to this book before? There are two things. Number one, the purpose of this letter, saints, the purpose of this letter was to comfort unsettled believers. To comfort unsettled believers. The Apostle John is writing this letter. It is a circular letter. It's addressed to several assemblies in and around the area of Asia Minor, particularly in and around Ephesus. And he says so much to objectively comfort them. Just listen. It's better than writing all these down. Just listen to some of these statements of comfort and assurance that John says to these precious believers. I'm not going to interrupt the flow with giving all the references. I'm just going to read them. He says, you have fellowship with us. You have an advocate with the Father. We know that we are in him. Your sins are forgiven. You know him. You have overcome the evil one. You know the Father. You know him. You are strong. The word of God abides in you. You have been anointed by the Holy One and have knowledge. You know the truth. What kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. We are God's children now. We shall be like him. We know that he abides in us by the Spirit he has given us. You are from God and have overcome them. Love casts out fear. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The purpose of the Apostle John writing this letter to these assemblies of believers that were under his care was to comfort and assure them, and there's a reason for that. That's the second thing I missed about this book. These dear assemblies of believers to whom John writes were under active assault by those who, from within their own number, believed false teaching and left the assemblies. They were in a traumatic, even dire situation. There is evidence through us all through these five short chapters in this letter. You are familiar, no doubt, with that section in chapter 2 where he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, right? That section, you've heard that? That is not just a little aside where in the context of this book, John says, oh, let me help you think about, you know, what happens if someone embraces false teaching and leaves? Let me tell you about that, and then we'll get back to what I was saying. No, that is critical to understanding their situation. There were many, many believers, professing believers, who had left not just to go to the church down the street, because that wasn't a thing then. They had left the apostolic gospel and believed false heretical things about Christ and his work and had left. And these believers were unsettled. John tells us this because he gives us a second purpose statement in this book in chapter 2, verse 26. Chapter 2, verse 26, John says this, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Those who had left the assembly, they never just embrace false teaching and leave. They engage in their project of satanic evangelism and actively try to pull others with them into their heresy. John says, I'm writing these things to you. That is the whole letter. It's five short chapters. I'm writing these things to you because there are those who have left who are still presently, actively trying to deceive you. That literally means lead you astray. These false teachers believed some very interesting things. We know, we can tell what sort of heresy, what sort of false belief they adopted. And we can tell that by looking at this letter and from historical data. These false brethren denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. That was their main heresy. They denied, saints, that Jesus had come in the flesh. They said that, no, he was real, but he wasn't like really human. This is similar to an ancient early church heresy called Docetism. Perhaps you've heard of that. It's from the Greek word which means to seem. It means it only seemed as though Christ was actually in the flesh. It only seemed that Christ was actually human. And that, friends, that's a gospel issue, right? Because if Christ isn't true humanity, you know what he didn't do? He didn't bear your curse for sin, and he didn't perform your righteousness required by the law. He didn't because he wasn't human. We confess together that Christ was truly divine and truly human. If Christ only appeared to have come in the flesh, he didn't bear your curse and he didn't do your work. We are all lost in our sins and we should go home. But they rejected that Jesus had come in the flesh. They were also what are known as proto or pre-Gnostics. Certainly you've heard of the Gnostics before and the Gnostic heresy. Gnosticism is from the Greek word to know, and it focuses on this internal secret experiential knowledge that enlightened them. They believed that they alone walked in the light, that they had a higher secret, like insider knowledge of God that these other poor Christians didn't have. They believed that because they looked deep within themselves and discovered this secret knowledge, they could rise above sort of the physical plane, because by the way, they believed that spiritual good, physical matter bad, and so they actually said they didn't sin anymore. You know why they said that? Because what you do in the body doesn't matter, because it's only spiritual that counts. And they had, by their own secret knowledge, risen above that. What's done in the body doesn't matter. They lived in flagrant, unrepentant lifestyles, all the while claiming they weren't sinning at all, because that category doesn't even apply to what you do in the body. They looked inward, these heretics, to find everything. And John writes this book not to unsettle falsely assured maybe believers. He is writing this book to already unsettled believers, to assure them in their faith over against the false teaching of those who had left and were still actively trying to deceive them. That's what John is talking about. When you read through this letter, and it says things like, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. That theological bullseye is not pointed at the weak, troubled believers confessing their sin, trusting Christ, clinging to the gospel. That's aimed at those who have objectively rejected the revelation of God in Christ and have walked away from the light and are walking in darkness. When he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, it is not aimed, that does not put a target on the back of these dear believers struggling, clinging to Christ, needing to constantly confess their sin to an advocate, like it says in chapter 2, it's pointed at those who said, it doesn't matter what we do. We don't sin in the body anymore. We've elevated above that. By the way, come with us. We have the truth. All of these criteria are given so that they might evaluate the false claims of these false brethren who left and see them to be, in fact, truly false. Now, how's John going to do this? How is he going to start? If that's his goal in the letter, is to settle believers still clinging to the apostolic gospel to assure them in their faith over against the false teaching of those who had left and abandoned. He's going to start by calling them back to the assurance of their salvation that is rightfully theirs in Christ. And he's going to do that by calling them to look away from themselves. Calls them to look away from themselves, contrary to these pre-Gnostic heretics where everything was from you, secret knowledge, secret this, secret everything. Look away from yourselves and look to the historical flesh and blood, space and time proclamation of the accomplishment of the person and work of Christ for them. Get your eyes off of yourself. Look to him, what he did in space and time as the ground of your faith and the ground of your assurance. And so we come, verse 1, to the certainty of that proclamation. The certainty of the proclamation. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. He refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is from the beginning. The exact same words that he used in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, in the beginning was the Word. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis 1, the same word, yer, is used for beginning. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who, when the beginning was, he already was, and from all eternity. He is eternal, and he is divine. He was from the beginning. He says, we have heard him. John had heard the actual words of Christ as spoken in history with his own ears, both privately and publicly. No secret knowledge of spiritual enlightenment here. This was all done publicly. As another writer of Scripture said, these things were not done in a corner for all to hear. He heard Jesus with his own ears. John was called by Jesus as a disciple in Matthew chapter 4, and John walked with him all the way through to the end. Many of those words that John heard from the lips of Jesus himself, he recorded, of course, in his gospel. This, of course, is not the mere hearing of the ear, but it's truly hearing, it's truly listening, and it's the receiving of that message. It's the same word that Jesus used in John chapter 10 when he said, my sheep hear my voice. Well, yeah, Jesus, a lot of people hear your voice. No, not like my sheep hear my voice. They hear, they listen, they understand, they receive because their hearts and eyes have been opened. John said, that which was from the beginning, we have heard him in his eternal glory. It says, we have seen him, John says, seen with our eyes. Literally, that's to stare at, not just in passing, but to look upon, which is what it says next. We looked upon him. That literally means to scrutinize his every move, his every action, his every word. We scrutinized him. It says we have touched him with our hands concerning the word of life. This goes directly against, this hits at the heart of the heresy of those who are trying to deceive them, who had left their assembly. And that is Jesus' true humanity. It's the same word that Jesus used in Luke 24:39 when he said, see my hands and my feet, I am he. Touch me and see. John said, we touched the word of life with our hands. That's so important, friends. We confess, as I said earlier, that we confess that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took on true humanity, do we not? Let's park on this just for a second, okay? When the Lord Jesus Christ condescended, he did so by addition, not subtraction. He was God, very God, the eternal Son of God from all eternity. And the scripture says that when he humbled himself not by getting rid of something, but by taking to himself true humanity. That's very important. The Lord Jesus, eternally divine, did not, in coming to save us, set aside any part or aspect of what it means to be God. He did not lay aside a single attribute, as if God's attributes were Legos and could somehow be taken apart piece by piece and put back together. No, but rather, the scripture says he humbled himself by taking to himself true humanity. And by that, we mean a true human nature. He was one person, two natures, truly divine, truly human. Sometimes as Christians, we say things like he was God in a body. And that's true as shorthand. As long as we don't mean by that, and forgive the crassness of this word picture, he didn't put on flesh like you put on a winter coat and zip it up. That's not what happened. He took to himself true humanity so that he might accomplish for sinful humanity what we could not accomplish for ourselves. And that is perfect obedience to the righteous law of God. And that he might bear our curse, which is to be condemned as a lawbreaker, even though he never did, in his death on the cross. John further describes Jesus by calling him the Word of Life. The Word of Life. That word is logos. It's one of John's favorite designations for Jesus. In Hebrew thought, it's that very self-revelation of God himself that he has spoken forth, not merely in words, but in a person, the person of his eternal Son. As we heard a few weeks ago from John, as he preached in Matthew, in Greek thought, the word logos referred to that principle that binds all things together in the universe. And John identifies that as the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. He is the Word of Life, meaning the one from whom all life comes, the one who alone possesses life in and of himself, the one who gives life to all creation, and the one who gives us new creation life. The one who said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John says he was made manifest. He was made manifest, meaning made evident, made visible, made apparent, made obvious. And again, contrary to the pre-Gnostic heretics who embraced false teaching about Christ and left the assemblies, nothing about that is secret. Everything about that, this is revealed. Nothing for the specially enlightened, only those who would look to the obvious manifestation of the Word of Life, Christ himself. Now John starts to repeat himself. He starts to repeat himself. In verse 2, it says, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it. It's like, yeah, John, you already said that. Yeah, John's going to do that a lot in his book. He's going to stack up synonyms, sometimes even the same word over and over and over, and there's a name for that kind of rhetoric. I learned it this week. It was a word I didn't know. It's called epideictic rhetoric. Have you ever heard of that? I haven't. I slept through English in high school, I guess. But it's when a writer writes to convince his audience of something they already know, and he just stacks upon and says things over and over in the same way or even vaguely similar ways, and you're not supposed to like try to find every nuance of difference between synonyms. It's just the overall effect, the cumulative effect of piling on to convince his readers to hold fast to the truth. The life was made manifest. We've seen it and testified to it. And this beautiful word, we proclaim to you the eternal life. We proclaim to you the eternal life. Proclaim, present, active, indicative. Most often translated just to report. Guys, to proclaim, it's not a fancy word. It just means to bring news, to announce. And note the plural, John is speaking on behalf of the other apostles here, although John is most likely the only apostle still living at this point. But he says, we proclaim, we announce, we collectively speak and bring this news. And by the way, Christians today, that's what we still do. We have an announcement. That's what we have. If you are not a Christian and you don't really understand a lot of this, first of all, as we always love to say, we're so glad you're here. You're welcome here. Perhaps a misconception you might have if someone asked you, hey, what is Christianity about? You might say, I think it's about following Jesus. Christians do follow Jesus. That is what Christians do. But that is not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about, it is a religion of proclamation, of announcement, of the accomplishment of in history, space and time, reality that this man who is God did for us. A proclamation is something to be received. It's something to be believed in. It's something to be trusted in. It's something to be rested upon. In a very real sense, Christianity was accomplished in time, in history, apart from you and I and anything that we could contribute. Done. And the announcement, the proclamation of that made to all the world, turn from your sin, believe in Christ, rest in, receive him. Fall down before him. Repent of your sin, repent of your damnable good deeds, and receive the proclamation of his work. The proclamation of the person and work of Christ is outside of us. It is outside of you, it is outside of me, dear Christian. It has radical implications for us, as we're going to see in a minute, in terms of union with Christ and union with one another. But it was accomplished apart from us. That means our rest comes from outside of ourselves. Our strength comes from outside of ourselves. Our joy comes from outside of ourselves. Our assurance comes from outside of ourselves. Receiving the proclamation of the gospel transforms us, but we never become the source of anything. That's the certainty of the proclamation. Number two, the purpose of the proclamation. Verses 3 and 4, and this will be quick. The purpose of the proclamation. John tells us, he gives us two purpose statements. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim, the same word again, also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. What's the purpose of this proclamation, what is received? Two words, fellowship and joy. Fellowship and joy. Let's look at fellowship first. He describes our fellowship. It is that closeness of relationship that we have, first of all, with the Father and the Son. I know he says, we proclaim this to you that you may have fellowship with us. I know he says that first, but then he says, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. The thing that comes after the indeed is like the main thing, and the fellowship that comes as a result of that in a derivative way, fellowship with one another, is the therefore thing. So let's start with the main thing, fellowship with the Father and with his Son. We have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. We can hardly wrap our minds around this as Christians, but perhaps three adjectives might be helpful. Our fellowship with the Father and the Son is vital, intimate, and objective. It is vital, it is intimate, and it is objective. It's vital. By that, I don't mean just a synonym for important. I mean, as in vital, like vitality, vital signs, our very life. Like when Christ said in John 15, abide in me. The branches must abide in the vine. And when the branches just stay, just remain, just abide in Christ, the life of Christ himself, which is the vine, is entirely communicated to the branches. Our fellowship with the Father and the Son is our very spiritual life. Number two, it's intimate. It is not a distant contractual relationship, but one where the Father has united us to his Son and made us a part of his Son's very body. It's more than just a metaphor. We are united to the Son with a degree of intimacy and care the way a head is united to a body, because we are. He has brought us into the fellowship of his love. The Father, the eternal Father, has eternally loved his eternally begotten Son through the Spirit from all eternity, and we have been brought into that love by virtue of being united with his Son, Jesus Christ, by faith. We are not loved with a different love. We are loved with the same love because we are united in intimate fellowship with him. The proclamation of the person and work of Christ, when it's received, believed, rested in, and trusted upon, brings the sinner into vital, intimate fellowship with the Father and his Son. And third, saints, it's objective. It's objective, meaning it is not subjective in any sense. It is not subject to circumstances or feelings, meaning the Christian who is united to Christ is never out of fellowship with God. We say that sometimes when we say, oh, I feel out of fellowship. And what we mean by that is we struggle and we succumb sometimes to sin and we sometimes feel dull and just cloudy of mind and dull of heart. And we all of those things are part of what we experience. But truly speaking, we can no more be removed or out of fellowship with God than can his Son be out of fellowship with his Father. And it is calling to mind this very fact, which is so often what we need to awaken what feels like a cold spiritual heart. He also says, as a consequence to being in fellowship with the Father and his Son, he says, you have fellowship with us. John, the apostle, all those believers in these other assemblies, all Christians everywhere at all times bound together in intimate fellowship because of the gospel. Saints, the assurance of their salvation and the assurance of every person here meaning to trust Christ and Christ alone for their salvation is not cultivated in isolation. It is cultivated in the context of the vital fellowship that we receive and are in fact a part of with one another as we gather as the body of Christ. So, fellowship and then joy. Look at verse 4, and then we're done. Verse 4. And we are writing these things so that, there's another distinct purpose clause, so that our joy may be complete. So that our joy may be complete. The proclamation of the accomplished reality of the gospel is the wellspring of assuring joy for the believer. There are some manuscripts that say so that your joy may be made complete, but our earliest and best manuscripts say that our joy may be made complete. Frankly, it's the same because we're united together in intimate fellowship with one another as believers, that our joy may be made complete. This beautiful word joy is used 59 times in the New Testament, and as one writer put it, this idea of joy fills the pages of the New Testament as the hallmark of the saving presence of God. He gives us fellowship with himself, with his Son, with one another, and joy. So just three concluding thoughts here. If you're not a believer, if you are new to this, you've just joined with us for a few weeks, perhaps you've heard the gospel every time you've been here, certainly, but I would encourage you, I would plead with you to understand that old heresies die hard. These pre-Gnostics that looked to themselves to find what they needed, inner pre-enlightenment so that they could blah, 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 that has never gone away. I would tell you that if you look to yourself, if you look into yourself, you will find nothing there but sin. You will find no hope. You will find no power. You'll find nothing but the need for salvation. And I would entreat you to turn to Christ. Look to him. His death and resurrection in your place, his perfectly lived life of obedience. Turn and receive and rest in him. For us as a church, it's important to remember that that old heresy was so successful because it appeals to our sinful desire to look inward to ourselves and find at least something in there. The false believers looked inward for everything. Saints, we don't look inward for anything. We look out to our Savior who has loved us and who has accomplished all that we require. And in gratitude for that, we say, Lord, help me to walk in grateful obedience to you. These assemblies that John was writing to, did they survive? Did they survive? And the answer is, well, it was a long time ago. These same churches aren't there now. But in the short and at least medium term, historically speaking, they did. These saints did cling fast to the gospel. We know this because when John wrote those two very short postscript letters to individuals in these assemblies known as 2 and 3 John in our Bibles, in 3 John, verse 4, he said this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. They clung fast to the gospel. May we do the same, saints. Father, thank you for the opportunity to spend time in your word, to realize that as the Apostle John called these shaken believers to look outside of themselves to the accomplished reality of Christ in history and space and time, and that they would hold fast to that proclamation, and by it, they would be richly assured of their fellowship with you and with one another. Lord, may we do the same. May we do the same. May we cling to Christ. May we fight for that and be unwilling to fight about anything else. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who does not know you, that you might open blind eyes, take out their heart of stone, give a heart of flesh, that they might turn to you, Lord. Pray, help us to, as we sing now and then go from this place, to walk in grateful, joyful, assured obedience. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.